passages of scripture that, boy, we have to pray God helps us get through. Because sometimes there are portions of scripture that are, feel like you're treading in sand at the seashore, don't you? Quicksand, it's like, I don't feel like I'm making any traction here. I'm not really going forward. Chronicles, Numbers, come on, give me an amen. You've been there where you're just reading people's names and you're like, does this matter? Of course, if you were a student of the Word of God and you were comparing Scripture with Scripture, all of those things matter. Because you'd be looking at the tribe of Levi, or you'd be looking at the tribe of Aaron, or you'd be looking at the family of this person, you'd be looking at the family of David, and you'd wonder why this person went up and murdered that person, and you say, oh, that was somebody's grandmother. Or that was Bathsheba's grandfather. And you're saying, oh, wow. So there are some family things that are important, not only in our culture, but also in the culture of the Scripture. Well, I want you to go to 1 Chronicles. Just the name of Chronicles. It's like, oh no, we have to go back there. Yeah, well, the reason why we're going back there is because of Romans 8:28. Everybody knows all things work together for to them who are the called according to his purpose. So everybody knows the rabbit's foot of the New Testament where we, you know, just everything works together for good. So we give that to somebody who's going through difficulty or affliction. And sometimes there are portions of scripture that are so profound, that are so full of so much that it's kind of like, whoa. So I want to share that with you this evening. This is not for the faint in heart. So this is not what I do on Sunday morning. Sunday morning I give candy. Sunday night we get some meat. So that's what Sunday night is. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in one hand, 2 Samuel chapter 24 in the other hand. And you say, oh no, he's got two chapters in mind. Just to relieve your mind, they're the same exact thing. So that's good to know, yes? They're the same exact thing with a little bit of a change here and there. So we'll look at those. I'm going to basically break up these two chapters that are the same, similar in detail and content, but there's a little bit of an emphasis difference in each one. My title tonight is The End. In the end, God ultimately gains the victory. In the end, God ultimately gains the victory. Why don't I pray and we'll preach as we read, okay? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come. Lord, again, I'm pleased and grateful and thankful that Karen and Marlene asked me to be part of their family time of grief, their time of homegoing for George. Thank you, Lord, for Cindy and I being at Robert and Mildred's, being at Elba's apartment last night, talking about Elba's homegoing yesterday. So many things taking place in our church family. We pray for guidance and direction and strength and courage as we close out the summer months officially as school begins shortly. We pray for our teachers, our administrators, our students, all of the things that take place as September rolls around. And be with us this evening as we look at this passage of Scripture. There's so much to be seen. How I pray that the Word of God and the Spirit of God would meet us personally where we are in our walk, in our worship, in our relationship with your Word, so that we might be pleasing to thee, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Chronicles chapter number 21. So this chapter is broken up basically in half. Verses 1 through 19 and verses 20 to the end. Okay? So I'm going to focus on verse 1 and 2. This is going to be a spiritual contest. Now, I don't have time to read the whole thing now, but we will get through the whole thing. And you'll see that this particular incident that's taking place is similar to something that we've seen in the book of Job. So let me read verse 1 and 2. It says, and Satan When was the last time you saw his name? Not too often in the Old Testament. Yes? Not too often. Satan stood up against whom? God's people. Now in the book of Job, I'll go offline here for a minute. In the book of Job, when we did the book of Job for our men's ministry, we saw in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 where there was an intergalactic, universal war between good and evil, God and the devil. That war is not over. And the war is here again in the book of Job. It kind of smacked us upside the head. We weren't aware of it. So we have to see something that looks like it's unfair, something that looks unjust. But in the big picture, in the spiritual warfare picture, God and Satan are going head at it. And Satan says, give me a man. And God says, I have a man. He'll curse you to your face. No, he won't. Let me do this to him. Go ahead. But spare his life. So what does Satan do? He wipes out Job's entire business, his resources, his family, everything except for his wife. Satan's bamboozled. Satan says, give me one more shot at him. God says, okay. I'm going to afflict him from his head to his toe. Because if I touch a man's flesh, he'll curse you to your face. Spare his life. So Job is beginning in a really tough way. But Job is never really given the purpose of this. And here, at the end of David's life, the Bible clearly says Satan is involved in the nation of Israel, God's people. Okay, it's important to know that. Verse 2, and David said to Joab, who happens to be the chief military man of the nation of Israel, Joab, and to the rulers of the people. So not only is David speaking to his military man, but also to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. So, in this phrase, in this portion, David is moved to take a census of God's people, Israel. 2 Samuel 24. So what you need to do is, like I said, put a card, put a pen, put your finger, put your elbow. 2 Samuel 24, it doesn't name, I'll read this because this is important to see. 2 Samuel 24 says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Bani to Beersheba and number ye the people that I may know the number of the people. In 2 Samuel 24, Satan's not named. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, he is. Is that a small detail? No, but if you're not a student of the Word of God, you'll think God tempted David. Because the simple pronoun there was he. He who? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, if we're a student of the Word of God, we can see something that Matthew Henry didn't see. Who's Matthew Henry? He's a commentator. A very, very, very famous commentator who suggested God appeared to be tempting David. But of course, James chapter 1 says that's impossible. God never tempts a man to sin. He might be testing David, which God tempted Abraham, Genesis 22. But that word tempt doesn't mean to sin. It means to test and to examine. So God is examining David for sure. David's at the end of his career, the end of his reign. Everything is hunky-dory. Everything is beautiful. Everything is wonderful. There's no war. He's conquered just about everybody around him. There's peace. He's putting together everything necessary for the temple. He's got the plans. He has the pattern. He has all of his resources together. He's got the gold and the silver and the brass. And he's got the timber and the stone. And everything's in place. So perhaps David thought, look at me. We've got this, God. Well, not so fast. Chapter 21, verse 3. And Joab answered, The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Essentially, David's military commander objects to this command. The command, go number the nation of Israel. Or, as they say, take a census. Find out how many people are out there under my dominion, under my reign, under my control. How many of the nation of Israel is there? Militarily and otherwise. Verse 4. Nevertheless, which is a key word lately in the Bible for me, in spite of what we've just read, or because of that, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So it seems that even though the king's right-hand man questioned the king and said, you don't know this, but this might not be the best thing for you to do. King David, as king, did what King David wanted to do anyway. And that sometimes happens in our lives, doesn't it? David is just about ready to make Samuel his son king. He's just about ready to pass the reins of his throne to somebody else. And as I said, he looked around. He realized that his entire reign, his kingdom had prospered. And if he took a census, perhaps this would be a way for David to take credit to himself. The captain of David's army tried to persuade the king to avoid this. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. I'm not going to go ask you to go to many places, but Exodus chapter 30 clearly talks about a principle in the scriptures that I'm sure David knew. I'm sure the priests, David's religious cabinet, knew this as well. In Exodus chapter number 30, there's called what's referred to as the census tax. Starting in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be offered, shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. Therefore, if you are a child of God and you are being numbered from 20 years old to upward, you owe a sanctuary tax. You need to give an offering for that. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement. I'm sorry, what did he just say? To make an atonement for your souls. What's so bad about counting how many people we have in the land? Well, according to this passage of Scripture, unless every one of those individuals gives an offering to the Lord for that activity, their soul is under sin. Because that activity has not been atoned for. Verse 16, and thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for their souls. Now, I don't know about you, but that might be the only passage of Scripture where you can buy a sin forgiven. Every other atonement that I read in the Scriptures is blood sacrifice, right? Or a wave offering, or they have praise offerings, meat offerings, which are grain, But here we have a monetary offering because of this activity that man does. Man counts. What do they count? They count other men. Why are they counting? They are counting to find out how many. Has it ever bothered God how many? No. God helped Gideon, remember? And Gideon, you got too many. So God knows when there's too many. So God made sure, Gideon, you have too many. Because if you have too many, what's the natural tendency of man to do? Did we do good or what? We beat those Gideonites. You didn't do a thing. All you did was light a torch and say, sword of the Lord and Gideon. Any dummy can say that. So God got all the credit for that. So there's a tendency here when we number the people, pride. There's going to be a pride issue. So the principle here is that Israel didn't belong to God. Sorry. Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. Who is the one who initiated the census? David. Did God tell David to count the people? No. It's up to the Lord to command a census and receive an offering to atone for the counting. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 5. And Joab, verse 5, gave the sum of the number. Let me read the end of verse 4. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Let me pause there just for a minute. Please don't go to 2 Samuel 24. But in 2 Samuel 24, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, describes exactly where Joab and the officers went. It depicts all of Israel, where they went. And it says it took them 9 months and 20 days. So it's almost a 10-month trek of what they did. They were away from home for 10 months, counting every male 20 years old and upward. Okay? Verse 5. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Pause, stop, wait. What just happened? What did the commander of the military say about David? It said the king's word was abominable to Joab. Those are the kind of things you must pay attention to, because that gives you a window into a person's heart. What kind of character they have? What do they really think of their leader? Are they really loyal? And Joab, if you know anything about the life of David, before David leaves the scene, Joab is removed. Joab does not become part of Solomon's cabinet. In fact, if I remember correctly, I think Joab went to the horns of the altar in the sanctuary and pled for mercy because he was a traitor. The number one military man in the land was a traitor. I wonder if that rings true in America. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying nothing is new on the earth, that these kind of things take place. And it was not good that David numbered Israel. You get that, right? This is not good. So the results showed that roughly 1.3 million fighting men were among the 12 tribes, reflecting an estimated population of about 6 million in Israel at the time. The census took about 10 months to complete, but the tribes of Levi and Benjamin were not counted. There's a reason for that. I'm not necessarily going to go there. It won't help this particular point at this moment. Let's go to verses number 7 and 8. 1 Chronicles chapter number 21, verse 7 and 8. And God was displeased with this thing. Now, if God initiated David to do this, God would not be displeased. If God commanded David to do this, God would be overjoyed because David obeyed. Since God is displeased, this was not of God. Therefore, we can realize that this was of Satan. Verse 7. Therefore, he smote Israel. Who smote Israel? God did and God will. This is a historical study. So what this is basically saying is God will smite Israel because of this. There's more to be told, but this is what happened. Verse 8, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly. When was the last time he said that? With Bathsheba, right? Because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. What a prayer. David is immediately struck with guilt and remorse. We could read the same thing in 2 Samuel 24:10, but we won't. The man after God's own heart was not sinless, but he was sensitive. You know, sometimes in church we have people that sometimes come to the altar. And people that don't sit there, and I don't know what they do when they sit there. But we all have a human nature. We all have a human tendency to say, I wonder what that's all about. You know what I'm saying? Right? So because we didn't go, we feel like we're okay. All men are what? The Bible says all men are liars. Okay, so if you know of anybody who says, I've never told a lie, they are a liar. Excelente, excelente. That's very, very good. So we've at least established something. So people that sit and don't go are not any more righteous than the people that do go and at least admit they've got a problem. So David, please understand, was never, never a fully blameless. Well, he was blameless, but he had sin problems, like we all do. So he was at least sensitive to the intuitive leading of the Holy Spirit that said, you did wrong, dummy. And he did. And he immediately went before the Lord and asked for forgiveness. Verse 9 through 12. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, that's an Old Testament word that means prophet. Somebody who was a seer, according to the King James Bible, meant somebody that could see. What could they see? They could foretell. They were a Old Testament prophet that could see things that hadn't taken place yet. A prophet in the New Testament is defined as a foreteller, someone who can speak the word of God because the word of God is complete. The prophecy of God is finished in Holy Scripture. An Old Testament prophecy could foresee, a New Testament prophet foretells, foretells. He says, this or thus saith the Lord. So a New Testament prophet preaches, an Old Testament prophet prophesies. David's prophet, Gad, is the person we're talking about here. The Lord said unto David's prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Sounds like a Walt Disney movie, right? I'll give you three wishes. But he's not rubbing the belly of Aladdin. This is God saying to David's prophet, because of what was done, I'm giving you a chance to choose the judgment that I am going to give. This is, think about that. The judgment of God, God is giving to David to decide. I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed by thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. So the prophet goes to David and says, this is what I've heard. This is where it's going to be. I need to take word back to God. So David, what's it going to be? 3 years of famine. This would surely cause death of some in Israel, but the wealthy and the resourceful would survive. If there's going to be 3 years of famine, if you knew people, or if you had a storehouse, you might be okay. 3 months to be defeated by the enemies. This would cause the death of many in Israel, but mostly the soldiers. 3 days of plague in the land. There would be the death of some in Israel, but anyone could be struck by this. The rich and the poor alike, influential or anonymous, royalty or common man, even David's house would not escape from a plague. So, verse 13. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Wow. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. Didn't we just sing, great is thy faithfulness? But let me not fall into the hand of man. There's a principle to rest on for a long time. If you had to pick who to trust, who would you trust? Implicitly, God. I'll give my life to God. Job said, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the same man whose kids were wiped out. 10 kids gone. He didn't know this was a satanic spiritual conflict between God and Satan. Now you're not going to read this in any commentary. This is a spiritual attack on God's people. Not a man of God, but the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. David, a picture of Christ. Satan's involved before David goes off the rein. I'm going to destroy God's people. How? By going through the leader. What am I going to cause the leader to do? Get puffed up. David, you think you're something? Go out and find out how many people you got. How many soldiers do you really have? 1.3 million. Wow. We could go up against Egypt. We could go up against Babylon. We are something. When, of course, they were nothing. God is the one who defeated all those people. So we have something very serious here. David, again, finds himself at a very vulnerable moment. If David had chosen war, his own personal safety would not have been in danger. If he had chosen famine, his own wealth would have secured his family's support. But by choosing pestilence, he would put his own family in a similar situation with all those in the nation of Israel. In the other two options, David would be at the mercy of the neighbors under a famine and under David's enemies if attacked. David knew that God was far more merciful and gracious than man could ever be. You can say amen to that. Verse 14 and 15. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now, if you didn't catch the fact that Satan caused this, you might think God is really, really wrong here. 70,000 innocent people dead because David messed up? No. Because Satan is trying to destroy God's people. Don't you see this picture here? This is far bigger than David. This is about the kingdom. This is about God and Satan. Who's ruling the universe? Star Wars. No, it's not about Star Wars. It's really all about the Bible. So forget all the Spielberg, forget all the Hollywood stuff. This is far bigger than that. What was Hitler trying to do? Wipe out God's people through Satan's influence. Similar, right here, 70,000 men, verse 15. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now please do not miss what we just read. When was the last time you saw the angel of the Lord killing and the sword of God in his hand? Where was he? At Jerusalem. God's city. The city of David. Who is at the city of David? The angel of God. Why? Pride. Pride. 70,000 men died because of David's pride? Yeah, essentially. Yeah. Who encouraged David to do that? Satan. There's all kind of stuff out there. You can read and watch all those crazy TV shows and all about, you know, CSI and what was the motive of this killing and what caused that person to do this. And there's all kinds. But here, it doesn't take much to puff up a man or a woman. Flattery is sin. That's false advertising to a person. So here, David, verse 16, lifted up his eyes and saw. What did he see? He saw the angel of the Lord. You and I don't get a chance to do this. And this is not recorded in the Bible very often. When was the last time you ever heard that David saw an angel? It's right there. I don't know about you, but I missed it. I've read it 100 times. Why didn't I get it? Oh, I've got it. I colored it. I outlined it. I highlighted it. I put a note by the side of my Bible, but I forgot. What did I forget? David saw the angel of the Lord. In Joshua, Joshua fell on his face before the angel of the Lord, before the nation of Israel crossed over Jordan, before going to Jericho, remember? Because Joshua said, "Are you for us or against us?" David saw the angel of the Lord. Stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Wow. There's a masterpiece to paint. If I was an artist, that would look cool, wouldn't it? Then David and the elders of Israel, it doesn't say they saw the angel. David must have convinced them that they, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. You know what that word "fell upon their faces" is translated as? Worship. Worship. Not what goes for worship today. What went for worship then? God was going to destroy the entire nation. And David and the elders of Israel went before God on their face in sackcloth and ashes in repentance. And David said unto God, verse 17, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done this evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." David is begging God for mercy. In the end, God wins. Verse 18 to the end. In the end, ultimately, God gains the victory. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I see an angel giving commands. I wonder who that angel is. We've already talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord sometimes is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up. And the angel of the Lord commanded David. What did he command through the prophet David to do? This passage of Scripture is so prophetic. It is so important. It is so monumental that it's going to be impossible for me to cover in 5 minutes, but I'm going to try. So the angel of the Lord says, David, go up, set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Jebusites are those that lived in Jabus. Jabus is an Old Testament name for Jerusalem. So the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem. David was instructed to go to a threshing floor and to set up an altar there. Verse 19. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. So Gad spake in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, the angel of the Lord came to the prophet and said to David, I don't know about you, but this could be Jesus Christ giving David instruction. Verse 20. And Ornan turned back and saw what? He saw the angel. And his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David. Now, they had just seen the angel of the Lord. Now, King David is coming. What is happening? Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. I want to buy this place. I've been instructed to purchase this plot. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. David didn't realize the big picture. What was the immediate picture? People were dying. 70,000 men had died in 3 days. That's a lot of folks. And if this was going to go on any further, there would be complete devastation here. So David's thinking about the plague, verse 23. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. This is King David. I want to buy this piece of property. And of course, in Eastern culture, I give it thee. I give it thee. How much is that? How much is that worth? I give it thee. I give. Charge him double. I give it thee. I give it thee. Because this is King David. So he's going to offer it to him, which is culturally appropriate. And let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings. So you have animals, I'll give thee the animals. And the threshing instruments for wood, if you need wood to build your fire. And the wheat for the meat offering, I give it. What? I give it all. Really? No, we don't. That's why we don't sing I Surrender All, even though we did this morning. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. Don't give me a deal. Don't give me a bargain. Don't give it to me. Why? Because one of the greatest principles in the Word of God is right here. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. Don't give me something for free that I'm going to give to the Lord as an offering. If it doesn't cost me anything, is it an offering to the Lord? No, it's just cheap. It's imitation. It's not real. You haven't offered anything. You just transferred what somebody gave you and said, oh, Lord, look what I'm giving to you. You're not giving it to them. It wasn't yours to begin with. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. When was the last time that happened? That God answered by fire. Sounds like Elijah on Mount Carmel in front of those 400 prophets of Baal. Oh, you want to have a confrontation? All right, you build your altar, pray to your gods, do your cutting, do your bloodletting, do your voodoo, do all that stuff you need to do, beat your drums, make yourself hallucinate, go crazy. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe your God's on visitation. You know that he was taunting them. When God, their God, didn't show up, rebuilt the altar. 67-word prayer. God came down. Whew! Licked up the rocks and the stones and the wood and the dirt and the water. Whew! Gone. I wonder if this was like that. I bet it was. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because this place was more important. This place was more important. Verse 27, and the Lord commanded the angel. The angel's not gone yet. And he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the people had answered him, that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, which were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So David was making a place. David had prepared. David had prayed. David had gotten everything ready. David had the pattern for the temple, but he didn't know where to put it until now. Look at the next chapter, verse 1. The next chapter, verse 1, says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. You want to know why? 2 Chronicles, I'm asking you to turn to one more passage of Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now, if you're not a student of the Word of God, you're not going to get this. You're not even going to worry about it. You don't even care. That was a great story, Pastor. So what? 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Why is that important? Because the Muslims have their temple there. It is the most important piece of property on the earth. We just happen to find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Why is it so important? The angel of the Lord instructed David, I want you to buy that threshing floor. It's just a place where they thresh wheat. Oh no. You don't understand. 2,000 years ago, I said, Abraham, get up from where you are. I want you to go to a place. I want you to offer your son, Isaac. Take your son, your only son, and offer him on Mount Moriah. And I will give you a lamb to replace him. That's the place. That's the place where the temple is going to be. And that's the place where Jesus Christ is going to come back to rule and reign on this planet for 1,000 years. Isn't that exciting? That's exciting. In 1 Chronicles 21, and you thought it was just going to be a Sunday night service. This is the greatest news on earth. Christ is going to land here. This is where the temple is going to be. And why is there so much fighting over this piece of property? Because it goes back to Satan and God. It's spiritual warfare. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And the last thing God allowed David to do, 70,000 men gave their lives. But God said to David, the last question you have, David, is where? Some Christians have a problem. Lord, where do you want me? Here's a passage of scripture that makes it absolutely plain. God has no problem letting a man of God or a woman of God know at the right time where. Cindy and I believe this is where God wants us. At one time, we thought it was Botswana, Africa. God brought us here. That's why we haven't let go. Is it discouraging sometimes? Sure it is. But if you knew, as we knew, what God did to get us here, we know we're in the right place at the right time. So God's in charge. As he was then, so he is today. In the end, God ultimately gains the victory. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful and thankful for this passage of scripture that is huge. It's so amazing. There's so many practical principles here. And there's so many prophetical answers to the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of Christ. It's exciting. It's frightening to see the power of God. And it's, I hope it's a reminder how quickly Satan can get in our lives by pride and cause us to fall. David was too far along in his walk with the Lord. He immediately realized that he had done wrong. He didn't waste any time. He went before God. Before confessing and pleading for the nation of Israel, he knew that even in his sin, he had to be right before God. So he confessed his sin first. That's a good role model for us. Before we want to pray for others, we need to confess our own sin first. Lord, search us, examine us, so that we might be effective prayers for others. Reveal to us our sin, we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's sing and stand and sing, Faith is the Victory. Could we do that? Does anybody know that number? All right, I'll go look. Told you guys had this book memorized. Faith is the Victory. 486. 486. This will make us sing better, don't you think?